What comes to mind when you think of the spiritual realm, in particular angels and demons? This has been a very popular topic in the Hollywood industry for decades. Today's conversation will be with Dr. J. Warren Smith, who is a tenured professor at Duke University. He is Ivy League educated. The guy knows the scriptures. He knows about traditions. He knows about culture. And on today's episode, we'll be talking about the possibility of angels and demons, and if real, how that could impact our daily lives. I hope you enjoy the conversation.
Thank you so much for your time. This is a very interesting topic, angels and demons. And theologian Karl Barth once said, to discuss the demonic is to become demonic. Mm. Now, we have no plans of being swayed in that direction, but yet this is a topic that's very popular in today's culture. There's so many Hollywood offerings. I think when we were kids, it was more or less around Halloween time, and now it's year-round.
Yeah.
And clearly, it's a lucrative business based on the topic. And I remember one of my former professors saying, you know, at times when it seems that God's holy mouth is shut, we should be reticent to speak about particular topics.
Yeah. Yeah.
And in the case of angels and demons, I think it is one. And so what I hope we accomplish today is that we can look at what's in the scriptures about this topic, as well as tradition.
Right.
And then maybe how we respond, just giving what's out there in the world. So let's just kind of start from the beginning, not in creation in Genesis, but throughout the scriptures. I mean, clearly this is a topic that's been there. You know, God is the creator. He created in the spiritual realm these angels. Mm-hmm. Elaborate on that a little bit.
Genesis 1, when it speaks of God creating the heavens and the earth, and then the first day of creation is the creation, let there be light. The obvious problem is that the sun and the moon and the stars haven't been created yet. So what is this light that's created? And that was a question that that puzzled theologians for a long time. And part of the answer was, certainly the one say that someone like Augustine gave, was that the light that is created in the beginning is what we would think of as the angelic. Augustine refers to it as the heaven of heavens. Mm. These creatures of light that are reflections of the divine reason, the divine wisdom, and in many ways they function as the Platonic forms do. Mm-hmm. Except they're not, you know, mere abstractions, but they are personalities that nonetheless embody this divine reason, which is expressed then when Christ the Word creates all things. Mm-hmm. So that's sort of an initial, you know, point in terms of when the angels come into the picture. Mm-hmm. As you move through the narrative of the Old Testament, the angels are represented as messengers of God. Mm-hmm. And sometimes one of the challenges in Scripture is the voice that one is hearing in Scripture, is that the voice of the Logos, Christ the Word? Mm-hmm. Is it the voice of God the Father? Is it the Spirit? Or is it the angel? Mm-hmm. Or is it God speaking through angel? Because, of course, angels were simply messengers of God. I mean, that's the Greek word angelos, simply means messenger. And an instance of that is if you're looking at the account of Moses before the burning bush. Well, you know, who is that? And, you know, is it God speaking directly or is it an angel? And the point becomes, you know, ultimately, it doesn't matter whether God is speaking through, whether the Father is speaking through the Son out of the burning bush, mm-hmm. or whether it is an angel through whom God is speaking. Nevertheless, it's God's mode of self-revelation. Mm-hmm. You know, and then, of course, I mean, then you have other passages where the angel becomes God's agent to deliver poor Isaac from the knife of his father Abraham. Mm-hmm. You know, And so, you know, there are times that the angels will appear, sometimes in dreams, as in the case of with Joseph and the wise men. But the angelic form is just different at different points in the narrative. And sometimes it's not clear whether this is a specific revelation of God, God's direct, you know, sort of embodied presence, say with the three visitors at Mamre, or are they angels that are of the embodied representation of God, or the embodied messengers of God, the embodied voice of God?
Well, and after the incarnation, I mean, when you think about the life of Jesus as displayed in the Gospels, they ministered to him.
They
were with him at the temptation in the wilderness. I mean, so they're there as God's messengers or our helpers. So to shift to the fallen angels, the demonic. So God created Lucifer, and then I guess the rival where the other archangel would have been Michael. So not to be dualistic, because if you said to someone, well, so who is the opposite of Lucifer? And they said God. Well, now we're getting into dualism, which is clearly not the case. It would would be Michael, correct?
Right.
So let's talk about that with the fall.
The easiest thing to say is that Lucifer, Satan, is understood to be the highest of the angels. And the thing that's so incredibly powerful about the fall of Satan, whether it's represented by in Paradise Lost or where, and the biblical references are scant, but they provide, they gesture to a pre-cosmic event, which, you know, which then begs all sorts of questions. But the chief theological question is, how could any being that is made by God, who has an immediate vision of God, who beholds the beauty of God, who created him out of a perfect love, how could any being who has that revelation of beauty turn from God? And that becomes one of the central questions that, or not a central question, but a serious question that early theologians wrestled with. How do you explain a fall from God, a turn from God? I mean, it may be easy for us to say that human beings turn because God does not seem to be immediately present to us. So therefore, we don't see the good, and we look for lesser forms of the good, creatures. And so we're distracted by creaturely goods. But if you've encountered the divine, how can you turn away? And so one interpretation that speaks of the fall of Satan as the response of jealousy, that there is both, sometimes it's expressed in terms of the jealousy of human beings, and a form of pride. And let me say something about those two. I mean, Augustine speaks of jealousy and pride as two sort of corollary sins, but they're very different in that pride is fundamentally self-exaltation. You want to be in a position where you have absolute autonomy, where you are independent. I mean, it's the words of Satan from Milton's Paradise Lost. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. You know, you don't want to have to submit to bow the knee to any. So there's that way in which Satan represents pride, the one who would usurp God's place and who does not desire to be a servant. Isn't content with that, but themselves wants to rule. But then there's also the sense of jealousy, because to be jealous of someone, especially as it manifests a sin, is that the good you are seeking is nothing other than the injury of someone else. And so in other words, you're not getting out of it anything except the misery of others. And I think that becomes central to our understanding of the way the demonic works with us. Mm-hmm. I mean, that the goal is simply that the suffering of the devil and the demons would become our experience, and that suffering being to be separated from God, and in that separation, be cut off from the only one in whom one could truly be happy. So therefore, our misery is the delight, how perverse an idea that is, that our suffering is the delight of the demonic and of the devil.
And the scriptures also speak that a third of the angels fell with Lucifer. Now, however many there are, we're not certain.
Right.
I mean, I think there's a passage that says tens of thousands, but there are a lot. So, so there, I guess they're the pawns or the agents of Lucifer himself, right? Would you say that's correct?
Yeah, I mean, that would make sense given the textual evidence.
Well, you know, C.S. Lewis and Screwtape Letters, which everyone should read if you have not, but he says there's two dangers. Lewis says there are two dangers when speaking of this topic of the demonic.
Right.
One is that you're paranoid and think there's a demon behind every bush.
Yeah.
The other is to ignore or think that the demonic
does not exist. Right.
And I think that's true.
Yes.
You remember the church lady on Saturday Night Live that every time something negative or bad, it was bad weather, bad hair day, whatever, it would be, you know, could it be, you know, Satan?
Yes,
would blame.
Yes.
So in our culture, we tend to I see it as we either ignore or make fun of the things in which we cannot understand or we don't know what to do with.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think this is certainly a topic that fits into that category. And, you know, the Vatican in recent years has revived the training of exorcists based on pastoral demand. I have a friend that lives in rural Indiana that had a neighbor whose daughter was just dealing with all types of issues. And they, you know, you see a psychologist, a sociologist, she's not on drugs. I mean, because typically it's, okay, what is this? Is it mental illness? You know, some cognitive malfunction? Is it the result of drugs? Is it the combination of the two? Or is it really something else going on? And so they contacted the local diocese and told them that there's a 9-month to year-long wait list even to have an evaluation from an exorcist, which I think is really interesting. And with the demonic, and back to this reference of Lucifer and the envy of God, it does seem historically and even biblically that Satan wants what God wants to be like God. And it's interesting in 1 Peter 5:8, when Peter describes the devil as a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. And then in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, on the other hand, that the devil can masquerade as an angel of light. Talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, I think it's fascinating that the demonic appears in either one of two forms. One is in the form of beauty, and the other in the form that is fearful. The form that's fearful is the power in that is to make us believe that there is a force that is greater, more threatening to us than the divine is to protect us. And therefore, fear, you know, is the thing that that militates against faith, against confidence, in which one feels radically vulnerable and immediately threatened. There's in the stories of the desert fathers and mothers from the 4th century on, when they would speak of encountering the demons. And they would go, these were people very often who would retreat to either live by themselves as hermits in the wilderness or to live in communities in the wilderness. But they would be spending time alone. And when you're all alone with no distractions and have to sort of look at yourself, it's in those moments, they said, that one does battle with the demons. Because the demons come and they know us and play upon our great weakness. And sometimes they would come in fearful forms that would torment body and soul. But the interesting thing is that when the monks did battle with the demons, the chief means by which they would repel the demon would be to make the sign of the cross. The reason is because the sign of the cross was the sign of Christ's victory over the devil and the demonic. And therefore, because Christ has been victorious, the point was, we do not need to fear any actual power that the demons have over us. Because Christ has stripped them of that power, their one power is the power of deception. So if they can make us believe that they have power, that they are the ones in control of the situation, make us doubt God's providence, you know, then, you know, then in a sense, they get us to give them power that they actually don't have. Whereas, and one of the great stories involves Saint Antony, who was one of the first to go out, was that he actually made fun of the demons. If you really had power, you would only one of you would need to come instead of coming as legion, as many. And therefore, to make fun of the demons and is a way of denying the reality of their power. And a confession of the power of Christ over them. You know, it's that line from one of the hymns, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And that's the point that the demons want us to forget. But the other is that the seductive appearance in which there is a created good, because all things are from God, therefore all things are good. But the demon corrupts that which is good. In other words, the evil is only, because evil isn't a thing out there, it is only parasitic of the good, meaning that the evil has power only by making us think that that which is good in a perverted form is going to be the source of our happiness, rather than recognizing a creaturely good as just that, a gift of God, but a gift of God that is enjoyed and for our benefit only if used in right relationship with God. In other words, we don't make the creature an idol. And yet very often the demonic would make us take God's natural goods of God's creation and make those into idols in our lives.
And this has clearly been a struggle for centuries. And I think when the disciples come to Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, the Lord teaches to pray, which, of course, it responds as what's come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. And the line that we all say daily, Christians worldwide, you know, forgive us our trespasses, lead those who trespass against it, you know, lead us not into temptation. But deliver us from the evil one. It actually says... deliver us from the evil one.
And I think, and then the line that follows, which was added later in the Didache, which an early, if you will, sort of an early prayer book, the line, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." And when you think about that juxtaposition, deliver us from the evil one, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. It reorients it. We should be delivered from the evil one who would claim a kingdom. But the real kingdom, the real power, and the real glory resides with God, not the one who would usurp God's place.
And isn't it interesting, back to Peter's reference of to the roaring lion?
Yeah.
And yet Christ is the Lion of Judah.
Yes.
He so badly wants to be like Christ, and as Jesus is about to start his earthly ministry, and I think this is in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 as well as Matthew chapter 4, he's vulnerable. He's alone. Spirit leads him into the wilderness, and yet here is the tempter. And I think it's beautiful how each time Jesus is tempted, of course you know this, he responds with Scripture. But I believe it was the second temptation, if I'm not mistaken, it says Satan quotes Scripture. And I know when, as I've looked at that, that the devil's been at this much longer than any of us and knows the Scriptures.
And yet, back to your point about this perversion or the twisting of mm-hmm. the truth, God's goodness, but mm-hmm. even with the scriptures themselves,
yeah.
is that enough reason for us to want to study and understand the scriptures? Because the demonic can somehow twist, whether that be through different denominations, perhaps that are not walking through a scripture, but are more or less having this selective hermeneutic of
right.
just pulling things out. Talk about that a little bit.
Yeah. Any verse of scripture can be interpreted in a way that is contrary to the gospel. And by the gospel, we mean that revelation of God in Jesus Christ, which is summed up as the perfect expression of God's law, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And therefore, the love of God and the love of neighbor, as Paul says, is the fulfillment of all righteousness. Mm. And Christ is therefore he is our righteousness. Mm. He is the embodiment of the Father's righteousness, whom we then participate in through our union with Christ and union with one another in the community. Therefore, what's needed is both to have the fullest understanding of Scripture that one can, simply by knowing more and more of Scripture, to be able to get a fuller sense of who this God is, who is revealed in Scripture, who is interpreted by the church. And I think that becomes the other point, that it is the guidance of the church with its historic, the process by which the church historically came to grips with mm-hmm. the depiction of God in Scripture, so that one is not simply interpreting it by oneself or in isolation. I mean, that's just American individualism.
Mm-hmm.
But rather that we operate as, and we come to an understanding of God in the context of the body of Christ, in the community of believers. Mm. And that means that the body of Christ consists not just of all Christians who are presently alive, but all Christians who've ever lived. Mm. And that the church recognizes certain figures as what we would call doctors of the church, mm-hmm. teachers, mm-hmm. whose insights have stood the test of time. And so one is both drawing on a serious daily study of Scripture, as Jesus speaks, abiding in the Word, but then also abiding with brothers and sisters through the guidance of the church historically. And so the more we do that, I think the more we're able to recognize the way in which the devil misinterprets Scripture mm-hmm. or applies Scripture toward less than holy ends. I mean, St. Augustine said, all Scripture ultimately aims to fill us with a love of God and love of neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
And so if there is an interpretation which does not promote love of God and love of neighbor, then it's probably a dubious interpretation coming from somewhere else, whether it's our own, you know, sinful aspirations mm-hmm. or from a demonic interpretation.
You know, I tell young people all the time, if the Bible's not informing your thoughts, something else will be. That's for the bigger people too, all of us.
Right.
But if we don't know what Scripture says, what tradition is upheld, mm-hmm. how will we know if we're being misled?
Right.
And I think that, you know, back to what you so articulately just emphasized there, is that we need to be not only in the Scriptures, but understanding church history as well as how it's been interpreted.
Yeah, I mean, I think one of the goals of theology is to do what the Scriptures don't do. The Scriptures don't give us a systematic picture of who God is.
Right.
But rather we see episodes in the history of Israel, in the history of the church, the apostolic church, mm-hmm. and manifest in, say, the letters of Paul or John, mm-hmm. in which God reveals God's self. Therefore, what is up to us is to, just because we want to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, is, and how we want to figure out how the different pieces of the puzzle fit together. Mm-hmm. How do we take sayings from John's gospel and Mark's gospel, mm-hmm. the different depictions of the cross, say in John and in Mark, and how do those two different depictions of Christ's crucifixion fit together? Mm-hmm. And of course, there are some who will immediately say, oh, because they're not identical, they're contradictory. And I think that misses the point. Mm-hmm. The church early on had an opportunity to harmonize all the gospels, and they chose not to, mm-hmm. because they realized that different gospels, different letters, have different points of emphasis, mm-hmm. that reveal different characteristics. Mm-hmm. But what that means is, for us, our challenge is to understand how those pieces, though they highlight different aspects of who God is, mm-hmm. how they nonetheless fit together. Mm-hmm. And when we're able to put those together, we're able to get a fuller picture of God, mm-hmm. and appreciate the complexity of who God is, mm-hmm. such that God doesn't fit neatly into our little categories, mm-hmm. that we are all too ready to impose on God. Mm-hmm. And so I think, therefore, the better sense we have of how the language, whether it's from Paul or from John or from Matthew or Luke, how those different sayings can fit together into a coherent whole, mm-hmm. That is significant for a fuller understanding, mm-hmm. So that we don't lose out on critical points. And it's a case of, I think one way that the demons play with us is when we lose the forest for the trees, when we become fixated on individual sayings without attention to the larger message. Mm-hmm. And therefore, in that sense, we take Scripture out of context, or rather, those who are enemies of the church, mm-hmm. will take it out of context and therefore deceive people, mislead them, lead them astray. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's why studying the four Gospels is important, to see these different encounters that Jesus, right. himself had with the demonic, whether it was, right. the temptation in the wilderness. You know, it's interesting. I think it's the Gospel of Mark chapter 5, where Jesus encounters the herd of pigs, right. and, right. he casts, right. them. Right. You know, and of course people jokingly say, oh, that's where deviled ham,
yeah, yes.
came from. But it's interesting because I believe it's Mark chapter 1, Jesus speaks with authority.
Yes, yes.
And the demons respond. They flee.
Right.
There are,
right.
times where, and they don't, they have no issue. You know, it's interesting in context, people are confused about who Jesus is.
Yeah.
But in every encounter in the scriptures, they know, the demons know exactly,
right.
who Jesus is. And they even attest to that. Yes, oh, Son, yes, of God, yes. what do you want to do with, right. us? And he speaks, they flee. And I think back to your reference to the Desert Fathers,
yeah, yeah.
the sign of the cross. Yes. That they would flee.
Right, right.
And I've heard it said that for anyone that feels like they're under a demonic oppression,
yeah.
In Jesus' name,
yeah.
I rebuke you.
Yes,
like,
yes.
to speak in Jesus' name, because there's power,
right.
in his name. Would you agree with that?
Oh, yes, yes. How invoking Jesus' name conveys power in an empirical sense, I wouldn't consider myself equipped to say. But I think at the very least, it is when we call upon God, mm. and when we display our faith in God's power, God responds and equips us. I mean, once again, in Athanasius' Life of Antony, there is a passage in which Antony has been just racked with the demons. And after it's over, Antony says, in effect, to God, you know, why did you let me go through this? And God replies, now that I know that you call upon me, mm-hmm. I will never leave you. And so there's that point. I mean, C.S. Lewis talks about this, that because we are material creatures, because we're creatures our lives are full of peaks and troughs, and that God uses the troughs, those moments in the desert, to see, will you rely on me? And it's in those moments where we do rely, where we speak the name and to cast out the source of temptation, then we actually grow and learn to trust the sufficiency of God's grace. You know, it's when who knows what the thorn in Paul's flesh was? I mean, people have speculated, and usually those are just projections of their own ideas, either about Paul or about themselves. But the point is, my grace is sufficient to you. And yet the only way we realize the sufficiency of God's power and grace against the powers and principalities of the world is in those moments where we seem to be put in a position of relying on ourselves and we call upon God's assistance. I mean, I think that may well have something to do with the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. I mean, when I've taught about the Lord's Prayer, that's the one verse that puzzles people the most. I mean, does God lead us into temptation? And I think really what it is a confession that in the face of temptation, I am vulnerable. I cannot face this apart from your sustaining grace. And that's, to me, part of what we are invoking especially when you have, but deliver us from the evil one. I mean, it seems to me that's what those two verses in the psalm, in the prayer mean.
You know, it's interesting. I think of the passage in Scripture about draw near to God, He'll draw near to you.
Right.
We've got the Lord's Prayer that we've been talking about. When we look at the creeds, they don't mention the demonic at all. And I think, this is pure speculation, but I think it goes back to focusing on Christ, focusing on proper doctrine, which the creeds were responses to heresies and things. But I think it was intentional. Not that they denied the existence of the demonic. I mean, clearly they knew. But I think the remedy seems to be remind yourself of who God is, what God has done and promised, and ultimately the victory that believers have in Christ, because Satan is a defeated foe, but yet very stubborn. You know, the father of lies, the adversary, disguising himself as an angel of light. And so I think that's great advice.
Well, I think it gets back to the quotation from Karl Barth that you used, that sometimes, I mean, and it's also the C.S. Lewis line you quoted, that to be overly interested in the demonic is also has its parallel in to be too obsessed with the nature of sin, as opposed to focusing on the one who is the good itself. I mean, for Roman Catholics, when one does confession, one simply names one sin. One doesn't go into all the lascivious details of one's sin, but one simply names it. And I think there is a power in that, because you're not letting all the details become the distraction. What is significant is that this is a deviation from God's will. I have not been faithful. I have succumbed to temptation, rather than being distracted by a curiosity, if you will, sort of a voyeuristic attitude toward the evil, which is really a perverse fascination with something. And if we spent more time focusing on the loving revelation of God, why do we need to look into all the twisted forms that evil takes?
Or why would we want to? I think that's the point.
And I
think that goes back to what we mentioned earlier about the fascination with Hollywood and how lucrative the industry is based on movies that have to do with the spiritual realm, angels and demons. And so I guess, you know, I have two children. You do as well. They're grown for the most part. And I do think we need to be careful about what they're consuming, not just in terms of movies, but also the readings. I remember when my oldest son read Screwtape Letters. And he read it in one evening, and he was fascinated by it. And I remember at school, the teacher said, you know, how many of you believe in God, God of the Bible? About half of them raised their hand. How many of you believe in the demonic? None of them raised their hand. They were very reticent to admit that. And yet, one by one, the students started quoting movies, you know, clips, Hollywood. So they do have an idea of the demonic, but unfortunately it's not based on the scriptures or the tradition.
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, it's, I mean, another line from Screwtape Letters is, if you think of the devil as in the caricature of the pointy horns and the hooves, et cetera, well, then of course it becomes laughable. Mm-hmm. I mean, even as if one is thinking of God in anthropomorphic terms, rather than genuine biblical images for God. Then both the idea of the divine and the idea of the demonic are absurd. I think one of the things that's powerful and important about holding on to the reality of the demonic, and likewise the angels. First, for the angels in part show us what we shall become. There's one point where Jesus is confronted by the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. They pose an absurd scenario. And Jesus' response is, those who are worthy of the resurrection will be like the angels. And what does it mean to be an angel but to be one who stands in the presence of God and is full of the reflection of God's light and holiness? That is our destiny. Okay. So in thinking about the angels, we think about what we are made to become. But it's also important to remember that the demons are fallen angels. One of the lines, a famous line, only an angel of light could become a demon. And that being that human beings are at the top of the food chain, not because we're always good, that we can be guilty of abominations that far surpass anything that occurs in nature in terms of sheer cruelty. And so in the demonic, we are reminded that we too can fall away when we are proud, when we, in our own insecurity, are jealous of other people. And worst of all, we can rationalize it. And so to look at both the angelic and the demonic is to see what we may become.
I like that.
And therefore, that puts us in a position of humility. And instead of trusting my own ability, my own wisdom, to seek the wisdom of God daily.
That is so well said, because I think in our culture, it's always an issue for most people of identity and confusion about identity. It's identity about who is God or does God exist? Right. What is the Bible? Is it authoritative and real and different and unique and inspired or not? Who are we as humans? What will we become? And I think in the case of Lucifer and the demons, clearly their identity, as opposed to focusing on God and the perfect creation, it became inwardly focused on self and what they wanted, maybe what the envy of God in that. And then I think with the first humans, same thing, that the enemy was already there in that garden to deceive, almost to prevent them from being what God instructed them to be and or how they should live, correct?
Yeah, Augustine does a beautiful job when he's talking in City of God about the fall. And he says, most of us think of the first sin as eating the forbidden fruit. And Augustine says, no, there was a sin before that. And the sin before that was pride. What in some translations, it's self-complacency, that Adam and Eve trusted their own ability to know the good and know what would make them happy, rather than trusting and obeying God's command. And therefore, he says, when they moved away from abiding in the light of the Spirit and trusted their own knowledge, they were not in the light, but in the shadow. And in the shadow were things are less clear, then one is vulnerable to deception. And I think that's a beautiful image, because I think rarely do most of us wake up and say, you know, today I'm going to do whatever I please, God, thank you very much. Mm-hmm. That it's not that deliberate rebellion, though sometimes. More often we fall into sin because we don't turn to God and seek God's guidance from the beginning of our consciousness in the morning. And I think that's an important sense of the need to rely and abide in God and abide in God's word, trusting that the Spirit speaks to us and sometimes through angels that we aren't, whose presence we're not even aware of. And that's the surest way to combat the demons and to combat, you know, even the demonic that would be within us.
Theologian Peter Kreft has said that demons can actually physically move objects. Now, I've misplaced things, and it's crossed my mind, well, did a demon move it? And I don't think you're going to see the computer
right
floating across the room. But there, you know, do you think that's true? I'm just curious.
On that, I'll have to plead being agnostic.
Okay. Yes,
I mean, I just don't know, either from my experience or I don't know enough from my experience to say that I've witnessed that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's a sense that I'm thinking about some of the stories of the Desert Fathers, where the demons have a physical presence, and they certainly take on different shapes, appearances. Mm-hmm. As far as actually moving things, that I'm not sure. I mean, I suppose you could say that with the case of the pigs into whom Legion is cast, mm-hmm. that, you know, that the demonic is, you know, is moving them, but mm-hmm. how much of that is the agency of the pigs,
right,
and how much of that is the demons casting themselves over the cliff into
and either way they were deviled hands.
Right.
But I've heard that, you know, with the demonic in terms of demon possession, that people can have supernatural knowledge.
Yeah.
A type of supernatural strength, fluency in languages they've never studied. Mm. It's really bizarre, but I think I've read different cases of this, and I think in each case, you know, the exorcist or whomever has to analyze, you know, following a psychiatric evaluation or to determine if drugs are involved or whatever. But it is real, though rare. This is something that's still out there,
Yeah, I mean, and I think the fact that, I mean, what you quoted earlier about the increased request for exorcists to look into situations, mm-hmm. I mean, I think that's a testimony both to the crisis of mental health that's in our country.
Absolutely.
But also the way, I'm not going to say it's the result of secularism, mm-hmm. but certainly a failure to recognize the spiritual reality,
mm-hmm.
and that our, as Paul says, our war is not against flesh and blood,
mm-hmm.
but that there are forces that are greater than flesh and blood, that are not necessarily seen,
mm-hmm.
that are influencing us. And that has to be, that fuller vision of reality has to be taken into consideration, it seems.
Warren, this has been a pleasure. Thank you. What a fascinating conversation.
My pleasure.